All right, it's time for us to get into God's Word here together and spend a little time digging into that. So I would encourage you to have that out and open in front of you. If that's a personal Bible or a Bible app that you have, wonderful. If you need something, there are red Bibles in the pews, and the page number for the pew Bible reading at least is listed there in the bulletin. If you're looking for this on your own, we are in a book called Philippians, which is in the New Testament. Roughly halfway or so through there's a series of shorter letters together, and Philippians is right in the middle of that. So we'll be in chapter 2 today, and I hope you'll have that out and open in front of you. One of the most famous kinds of architectural monuments is something called the Triumphal Arch. It's a very simple structure. It's an arch. There's not a whole lot to it on that level, but it can be very decorative, very elaborate, and ways to signify triumph. It's most often associated with ancient Rome, yet there are a lot of different examples of things of these are found all over the world. On the bottom left there is the Arch of Titus that is in Rome. The big middle one is the Wellington Arch, which is in London. On the right is a kind of an underside view of the Arc de Triomphe in Paris, and the top left there is the Gateway Arch in St. Louis. Again, simple design, but it's meant to evoke some kind of a sense of accomplishment, something about grandeur. It's acknowledging that something very significant happened. Now, perhaps the most significant arch of all, however, is one that is the exact mirror opposite of these things. I want to literally flip them on their head because it's not one that rises to the heights before coming back down to earth. It's one that descends into the depths before rising up to unimaginable heights. It's a trajectory that marks the journey of Jesus, and it's one that's a monument not just for one particular civilization or culture, but something for all of creation and for the entire cosmos. A couple weeks ago, we began a series in this little letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to his Christian brothers and sisters in the city of Philippi. It's a letter to the Philippians. It's a short letter, but it's a very powerful one. Paul is writing this letter as he is imprisoned. He's isolated. He's far from his friends, far from this particular community. And yet as he writes to them, the main point of this letter is to say we need to be thankful. Thankful for who God is, thankful for what he has done for us. And we need to be able to learn to rejoice in all circumstances because of those things. We started to look at this letter and some of those themes recently. We'll get back into it again here today. But before we do, let me invite you to pray again with me. Great and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Open our ears, our hearts, our minds, so that we can understand and embrace it. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and I invite you to listen again now to the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a fascinating little passage. It does mark out this trajectory, a descent followed by a rising. And we'll look at that here in a moment, but more just about this little section of it. I'm not going to spend time giving a whole lot of context for the letter. I've done that the last few weeks. You can go back and listen to that. A reminder, though, that the city of Philippi is in the section of Macedonia. Paul was in Rome at this point, so he's writing to people. He's not with them. And as he's writing to them, he's making sure that they know what counts the most, what matters more than anything else. And the main theme, as I said, through this letter, is how to rejoice in all circumstances and how to live as citizens of the colony of heaven under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, this particular section, really even verses 5 through 11, if you want to narrow it down a little bit, is a very, very famous part of Scripture. It's often called the Hymn of Christ. Carmen Christi is the Latin term for it. And a lot of people believe that this was a hymn that had existed even before Paul wrote this letter. This is one of the earlier letters, even written before the Gospels. So this hymn may have been one of the very first things that Christians sang about Jesus or declared about Jesus. Now, if that's not the case, and Paul wrote it himself, either way, it's something very, very profound. And it's one of the earliest examples where Christians said, this is what we must say about Jesus. This is what we have to declare and proclaim and celebrate about him. It's also written, verses 5 through 11, and there's a kind of the reason people think it might be a hymn, there's a very poetic quality to it in its structure and its vocabulary. Sounds like it could be something of a refrain. But it sets forth, again, the very essential foundations of the Christian faith. So as you're reading through Philippians, it could kind of be like, if you're listening to, you could listen to something like Handel's Messiah, for example, and the entire oratorio is a masterpiece of music. The entire thing is incredible, and yet within that, everybody knows the Hallelujah Chorus as one of the most famous pieces of music, very elegant and beautiful in its simplicity and its grandeur. This passage is sort of like that. Within a beautiful letter as a whole, we find even something more astounding and profound. And this little hymn, this description of Jesus, verses 5 through 7, it begins with a downward movement. It starts with a downward movement because it says that the one who was equal with God willingly became a humble and obedient servant. It's celebrating and proclaiming the God who became a servant. And in this hymn here, in this section, we're seeing some of the basic things that we profess as Christians. That is our triune God. We believe in a God, one God, eternally existent in three persons. And this is a wonderful and profound mystery, and this passage helps to illuminate some of that. It gives us a little glimpse into that because of what it says about Jesus, how he's described. We're told that he was in the very form of God. That doesn't mean a cardboard cutout or a model or something. It's a way of saying the same substance, the same essence. Jesus, in other words, from all time, eternally, is fully divine, fully God. And yet he didn't see that as something to be leveraged for personal advantage. The word where it says it didn't see it as something to be grasped is a very interesting word. It means that, not to be leveraged for some kind of personal advantage or held onto so tightly that you refuse to relinquish it. Rather, we're told that Jesus saw that as an opportunity to do something that no one else possibly could. To do what no one else possibly could, and that is, we're told, to empty himself. And that's a very interesting phrase. People kind of discuss or debate what that means. It does not mean, we can say what it doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that he set aside his divinity, that he for a time stopped being God. We know that because right afterwards it just continues to flow. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. So by coming down to be with us, he is showing something incredibly sacrificial. By being found in human likeness, as John says, with the word was made flesh and dwelled among us. This is the incarnation that we're talking about here. Jesus, the one who was with God, was God from all eternity, taking on human flesh, entering into this creation, into our story in a very new way, and at the same time becoming fully human. So this is stuff, it's really hard to find language to adequately describe or express this because there's nothing like this that has ever happened before. So it's hard to figure out ways to describe or express this. What we need to do, what we must do, is to use the language that Scripture has given us. But then we can attempt to articulate that and explain that in the best way that we can. We use the language that Scripture has given us, and then we articulate that in the best ways that we can. A little bit earlier in this service, as we were celebrating a baptism, we used the words of the Apostles' Creed. There's another even earlier statement that the church has used. It's called the Nicene Creed. It's something that takes the very language of Scripture and says, this is what we must say about Jesus Christ. And here's part of that creed. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The one through whom, for whom, and by whom all things were made, made himself Nothing. Why? Why that movement? As I said, it's to be able to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Mark 10:45 is a place where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is saying, that's not something that I was going to cling to so tightly that I refused to do anything other than leverage it for personal gain. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to be obedient. It says here they became obedient, that this one lived a life of perfect conformity to God's will, fulfilled all of the righteous demands of God's law, became obedient to the point of death. And the reason that little phrase is in there, even death on a cross, is because that should be shocking. It would have been surprising. Surprising because in Scripture, death on a cross in the Old Testament is specifically a way that is said to be cursed by God. So this one, who was with God from the beginning, who was in the very form of God, made himself nothing, became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, Paul is saying. There's a writer named Peter O'Brien, who pointed out this. He said, only a divine being could accept death as obedience. For ordinary human beings, it's a necessity. If you and I die, we're not doing anything other than showing that's just what happens. He said only a divine being could accept death as obedience, something that he was willing to do for the sake of others. So as Jesus is being described here, setting aside the riches of heaven, coming down to be with us and for us, this is something that in theology we'll call his state of humiliation. But when you hear humiliation there, it's not meant to signify embarrassment or shame. This kind of humiliation is not about tripping on the stairs or making a mistake in front of others or showing up to class unprepared or undressed, according to the cliched dream, right? Or spilling food on yourself on a date. When we say a state of humiliation, we mean Jesus' willingness to humble himself. His willingness to show extreme humility by setting aside the things that were his so that he could be the one for us. He didn't see his divinity as something to be leveraged, but as a way to serve others. The story doesn't end here, though, because the God who became a servant is now the one who is exalted as Lord above all. Now we see this upward movement, that this servant is now exalted as Lord. In the passage, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. When he says that he is highly exalted there, he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his being raised on the third day, but also his ascension, his being risen into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. That is his exaltation. And Paul at this point is, you can tell that he's struggling here also to try to find words to describe this because he makes a compound word that doesn't really exist other places. It literally says hyper-exalted. He is hyper-exalted. He's trying to say that there's nothing like this. He is the one highly exalted, hyper exalted over all things, and given the name that is above every other name. There's a name bestowed on him. And you're reading at that point, you might think, well, I thought he had a name. Isn't Jesus? Is that not his name? What is Paul getting at here? Let me try to unpack this because this is a very, very, it's a very bold claim, but it's a very significant one. He's bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Later it says, so that every tongue would confess Jesus Christ is Lord. If you follow that logic, what he's saying is the name that is given to him is the name Lord. Okay, now why is that significant? Let me give you a little journey through Scripture to show you why that's a significant thing. Back in Exodus chapter 3 is where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, Moses says, I'm not really sure who to tell people you are. Who should I tell people you are? And God responds with a name, with a personal name. Now, in Hebrew, out of reverence and respect, they never write the full thing out in Hebrew. They just write the consonants, YHWH. And all through Scripture, you see YHWH. It was probably vocalized as Yahweh. Previous generations had incorrectly vocalized it as Jehovah. Same kind of root, though. But that name, Yahweh, as we see that in Scripture, that's the name that God said is his name. Yahweh is the God who created the cosmos, the one who made a covenant with Abraham, the one who delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. The king in ancient Israel was Yahweh's representative here on earth, and the temple was the place where the very presence of Yahweh dwelled in the midst of his people. The prophets were the ones who spoke with authority on the behalf of Yahweh to call God's people back to repentance and faithfulness. Now, there's no real corollary for that name in other languages. It's a unique name. There's no real corollary for it. So when people translate it, they try to find something that will work. And when the Greeks began to translate the Hebrew scriptures, they chose the word kurios, which means Lord. That's what they chose for that. And that's a tradition that's continued. If you look in our English Bibles, you look in our English Old Testament Bibles, you will many times see Lord in all capital letters. They're small, but they're all capital letters. When you see that, in the Hebrew language behind that is that name, Yahweh. Okay, so what's the point of all that? Why did I walk you through that? If you understand some of that, you see what Paul is saying here, and it is an astounding claim. He says this Jesus is hyper exalted. He has been given, or perhaps more accurately, the name that he has always had is now known to us as the Lord. He's basically saying Jesus is Yahweh. That's who he is. That's who we're talking about here. And you say, really? That's an incredible claim. Yeah, it is. It is. It should stop us in our tracks for a moment. He's saying this is who Jesus is. Whatever understandings, whatever visions, whatever ideas you have are almost certainly too small and insufficient. In fact, it's no accident that the end of this passage, when it talks about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, it's no accident that's elsewhere in Scripture. You heard it just a few moments ago from Charlie. He read in Isaiah 45. There it is very clearly the Lord who is speaking. And he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Paul knew that verse. He knew exactly who said that. And he's now saying, this is what is true of Jesus. That's amazing. We're told that every knee will bow, every tongue confess, from every tribe and every nation. Those are comprehensive terms. Every knee, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. No one gets out of this. Now, here's something that may be a little uncomfortable, but I need to make sure we see this. Every knee, every tongue, from every tribe, every nation, but it will not be the same motivation or the same experience for everyone. Some will bow and confess in joyful allegiance, grateful love, and heartfelt praise. Some will kneel and confess as vanquished foes. In the Gospels, when Christ drives out the demons, they always say, "We know who you are. We know exactly who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Scripture is saying that is what will come from the lips of everyone. Over the past maybe three or four cycles of governmental administrations, you've often heard people say, "Well, that's not my president." And when they say that, they mean, "I didn't vote for that person, so I'm not acknowledging their legitimacy or authority." There's not going to be an option in the end to say something like, "Well, that's not my Lord." This is not going to be an option. The difference is how you are going to experience the outworkings of his lordship. It will be either as a gracious and merciful Savior or as a just and righteous judge. So if you're not currently calling upon Jesus Christ as Savior and confessing him as Lord, do so now, even right now. Because the God who became a servant is now hyper exalted over all, and he will be revealed in the end as the one before whom all of creation will bow. You see the trajectory that is being celebrated here about Jesus, the one who came down and the one who is now exalted. Now, to be very clear, and I'll try to make this clear several times in case somebody misses it, it's not exactly the same for us. None of us begin as an eternally divine member of the Trinity, nor do we end as the hyper-exalted Lord over the universe. But there is still a trajectory that we follow, and it's one that first shows itself in willing humility and service. A willingness to set aside the things that we think are ours or should be ours so that we can serve others. This is what it looks like to be under the lordship of this Jesus. We're brought together in Christ. This is a theme that we've been exploring in recent weeks. It's one that is a lot in this letter, that to belong to Christ means to be a part of a new community. And Paul here at the beginning of this section is saying, I want you to have one mind. I want you to have one spirit. I want you to be together in these things. When he says one mind, he's not saying you need to have some kind of hive mentality or just be a little echo chamber together. It's not some attempt to flatten nuance or just exterminate diversity. He's saying you need to have a shared perspective on this world and a shared purpose within this world. We all need to be able to see this world through the lens of the gospel, and we all need to desire to magnify Jesus Christ and care for others in everything that we're doing. And don't do that out of any kind of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The translation I read said, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. There are others that say selfish ambition or vain conceit. It just adds a little bit to it, I think. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Those are powerful motivators in our lives, aren't they? Those are powerful motivators in our lives. We work hard, so hard, desperately hard, to get the promotion we want so that we can prove that we're better than others. Or we see things happening in someone else's life and it makes us jealous and we end up disliking or despising them. Don't let anything you do be motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit. I remember, it's probably either the end of middle school or the beginning of high school, I remember coming across these verses and just having them really, they really struck me at the time, and they have ever since. I can't tell you how many times over the years they've come to mind and just forced me to assess what I'm doing in a given situation and why I'm doing it. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Actually, Paul says in humility, make sure that you're considering other people as better than yourselves. In humility, consider other people more significant than yourselves. What would it look like if we actually lived that way? What would that look like? Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others more significant than yourself. And when John Calvin was writing in his famous work, The Institutes, he said, if somebody were to ask me what are the three chief virtues that a Christian needs to have, I would respond, humility, humility, humility. That has to be what drives us. I want to offer just a final important reminder here. It's one that I offer to you a lot. When we're talking about how it is that we are to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, always, always remember this is in response to the gospel and not some attempt to merit God's mercy. We don't live in this way in the hopes that if we do it well, or actually even better, if other people see us do it well, then God will love us and bless us. We do this because we are free to live this way out of grace-induced gratitude and a joy-fueled love for God and for others. The reason we looked at this passage as a whole is that there's a balance there, and it's a balance that always needs to be there. Part of what Paul is doing is saying, this is who Jesus Christ is, and this is what he has done for you. While he's also saying, and this is what that means for you in your life. Those things have to always go there together. It's not just this is what you need to go and do. That's just some kind of legalistic mindset. It's this is who Christ is. This is what he has accomplished. Now, this is what that should look like in your life. During the Renaissance, the way that an artist would get trained was to have them just follow a master along in their workshop. And from the very early ages, all they would do is follow them around. And when they first were allowed to start making things of their own, they were only allowed to reproduce stuff that the master had already made. And at times, they would get some instruction in theory and some further education, and they'd eventually be able to try their own thing. But that was only after countless hours of imitating the master. So what Paul is doing at the beginning of this section is saying, he's encouraging the Philippians, he's encouraging us. He's saying, have this kind of a mindset among you, the same mentality that Jesus Christ had, a willingness to set aside the things that you think you deserve or you think are yours so that you can serve others. Now, once again, to be perfectly clear, we can never perfectly reproduce what it is that Jesus Christ did. None of us left the Father's side in glory to be clothed in human likeness and live and die obediently on behalf of others. None of us are going to be seated on a throne and given a name that is above every other name. None of us will be the ones to whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses. But still, there are two things, at least in this passage, that we are called to do. First and foremost, we need to call upon Jesus Christ as Lord and exalt his name. But then second, we need to live alongside others in service to them, in service to our neighbors, in ways that reflect this self-giving, self-denying, sacrificial love of the one whose glory is seen both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we pray that you would turn our eyes from worthless things and give us life according to your ways. May we have a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us And may that transform the way that we live and work and worship. It's in his name we pray. Amen.